Well, we are looking at Hebrews chapter, we don't really have a chapter in Hebrews we're looking at, actually. We're looking at Hebrews as a whole right now, and in particular the concepts of faith as it relates to our life and our daily walk. And in particular, we're looking at the eternal security of the believer, because there are some very difficult passages in the book of Hebrews as it relates to this notion. And if you're not careful, you may come away with the idea or the concept that we are not held eternally secure, and so we want to make sure we cover that fairly thoroughly, and so we're going to continue to do that this week. I found this interesting quote by Ralph Waldo Emerson, who said, "The wise man in the storm prays to God, not for safety from danger, but for deliverance from fear. It is the storm within which endangers him, not the storm without." I think that's a relevant starting point for us to look at. We oftentimes, I find myself praying that the Lord will, change this situation or fix this deal or get me out of this problem or make things better or dry out my car because I left the doors open last night and it rained. But something of that nature. And sometimes maybe the Lord, instead of wanting to transform my circumstances, in fact, I think rarely does He really care about transforming my circumstances. He cares for me and loves me, but more often than not, He really wants to change me to be able to live within those circumstances and to live without fear, despite the difficulty of those circumstances. And so with that, we're going to review very quickly some of the different areas. Now, the Bible makes it clear, and Hebrews makes it clear in particular, that we must live by faith. And yet it also talks in the Bible about how there's this notion or this concept, or there's this this phenomenon that happens to believers, and maybe even to unbelievers to some extent, but to believers in particular, where you stop believing. And so we need to kind of deal with that concept and see what it is it's talking about, what that exactly means from a scriptural standpoint, to no longer believe. Because if we're going to live by faith, and if we stop living by faith, well, what does that mean for us? And what are the ramifications of that? Now, I've kind of summarized the parable of the seed that we looked at a couple weeks in a row now into these four areas. Remember, he talks about there's the seed that was dropped down and it fell on the ground, and there are four different categories of people that related to that seed. One is the category of people who the seed fell and didn't do anything, and that relates to the people who hear the word but don't believe it. That's kind of zero on the scale, if you will. And then there are those who hear it and receive it, but they don't live by it. So they've kind of revved up a little bit and maybe fall back down again. And then there are those who hear it and receive it and live by it, but they get distracted, and the cares of the world come in and choke things out, and they kind of divert their attention to what they need not to be diverted their attention towards. Now, this one I kind of put at the beginning of that red line down there. In this particular gauge, you want to get to the red line. You want your engine to be revved out. And maybe from a graphical standpoint, you get there. You're right at the top of the red line, and you're really starting to live, and then something happens, and you just kind of fall away. But then there are those who patiently bear it, or bear fruit by it. And the key there is patience, I think. A lot of times we lose patience. And I want to be transformed today. I want to be changed right now. I heard a story when we were up in Colorado, and we'd gone to this conference while we were up there. And there was a navigators conference, and I don't know what you know about them, but they're a good Christian organization. And there was a guy, a young disciple of the Navigators, and he was working for the Navigators, and he was a young Christian though, and he'd gone to the guy that he was working with, who was kind of mentoring him, and he says, "I want to know how it is I can be a really great Christian right away. I mean, I want it immediately." And he says, "Well, it doesn't happen that way. You don't become a great Christian immediately." He didn't like that answer, and so he went to that guy's boss, and he says, "I want to know how I can become a you know, a great Christian immediately. And it doesn't work that way. And eventually he got all the way up to the president of Navigators. And he asked him, I want to know how I can immediately become a great Christian. He said, you don't immediately become a great Christian. And they all had the same answer. That was pretty good. And we don't. You have to work at it. I've been trying to get out on Saturday mornings and ride my bike with my dad. Now, up until about 3 or 4 months ago, I had gotten no exercise for the last about 4 years. And I've been doing some karate and getting a little bit in better shape here over the last couple months. And then I'm starting to ride with him on Saturdays. And the first time I got out there, I try to go as hard as I can. That's just the way I've always exercised. And I'm starting to get older now. I'm realizing that maybe not the best way to go. I don't know. But anyhow, I'm not willing to give up that notion yet. I'm not willing to admit the fact that I'm getting older. And so I go out there and by the time I get back, man, I probably lost about 10 pounds in sweat, you know, and it's just pouring down me, and I'm you know, I'm like this, and my dad's just, you know, talking to me like nothing's ever happened to him. And then, you know, getting a little bit better, and last week I went out and I had a real hard time. This week I went out and it was a little bit better for me. It was also cooler, which is part of my problem. But I thought, you know, this is an analogy for the Christian life. The marathon runner or the marathon bicycler doesn't get out there the very first time and just start winning marathons, right? You have to condition your life for it. And it's the same thing for bearing fruit. The Lord wants us to bear fruit immediately. In fact, he's sometimes, you know, we talk about in the business world, we're working on our company, and our company just split this last week. It was a phenomenal thing that happening. But anyhow, we're talking about trying to make sales to different organizations out there. And when you make sales, sometimes the best strategy is to try to reach for the lowest hanging fruit, they say. So in other words, instead of trying to get the fruit at the very top of the tree first, you try to go out and get the lowest hanging fruit, the easiest stuff to get first, and then you can work your way up the tree, so to speak. Well, the Lord has given us a lot of low hanging fruit. And even as a new believer, I believe he wants us to succeed. He gives us some low-hanging fruit. But our problem a lot of times is we reach for the stuff at the very top of the trees. What about the stuff at the bottom of the tree down there? And so, live for where God has placed you. Instead of looking for something at the top of the tree, live where you are there. And eventually you begin to bear fruit by doing it patiently. In the meantime, though, there are some ways that we can begin to lack faith. And the Bible makes it clear that there is a way in which you kind of turn away from Him, and we were going to flesh that out a little bit more again this week. Now there are kind of three flavors: one that says God really can't do it, or He won't do that, or maybe one that says God can't do or won't do anything, and then there's the third flavor of disbelief that just doesn't say anything. And I think this is the place where most of the time we find ourselves as believers. It's not that, oh, God can't, not even that God won't. It's just that I don't put my trust in Him at all anymore. I just go out in my daily life and I'll go about, and eventually I find myself in a spot where I didn't intend to be, not because I set myself out on that path, but because I didn't set myself out on a path of righteousness. I didn't make purposeful means to trust Him and to live by Him. And so the biggest lie is that not doing nothing does nothing, but the truth is that doing nothing has consequences. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, we all want to please the Lord. And if we're going to please the Lord, then we must live by faith. And I believe that that is more than just living the rote daily life, but it requires a consistent, intentional, purposeful means to accomplish that. It is setting out, step number one, to say, make a point to have a purposeful belief through planning. And a lot of times where we fail, more often than not, is that we just don't plan. And, you know, someone once said, if you don't plan, you plan to fail. How's it go? Something like that, right? So, but before we get to that, we have to understand exactly what faith is. If he says, if you're going to, if he says, and he does, but without faith it's impossible to please him, then we need to define what faith is. And so I've done that for you, and this is Eric's definition of faith, and it's the gospel. Okay, this is the definition of faith right here. There is no better definition out there. Maybe that's a diversion from the truth, but it's close to the truth. I've defined it this way. Faith is a persuasion of the mind to what is declared truth. That's an important part of faith in my understanding. That something promised will be delivered and that the person who promises it can deliver it. Now, how do we relate that to back to Hebrews? Well, that's what he says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe, not just believe whatever, but believe that he is. That believes the person. That's that part of it. But also believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That has to do with what it is that God has promised or will do. And so both those notions come out. We're talking about faith of God, believing God. It's that God's promises will be delivered and that God can deliver it. That looks at the sovereignty of God, the perfection of God, the holiness of God, the immutability of God. And then it says, well, God has promised this thing and so he will do that thing. Both of those notions come in there. Now, two points about this, however. Some promises are conditional and some are unconditional. I'm not going to look at passages on that notion, but I want you to think about it. When God spoke to Abraham and he said to Abraham, look out at the stars. Can you name them? Can you number them? No. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And the Bible says, Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. That was faith. And then we find out later that that's completely unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything. Well, he had to do something to accomplish that. But it wasn't, God was going to come through with that promise no matter what. Okay? And so we see that they laid out the animal parts and all that. You remember that part of the story? And we find that that's an unconditional promise. Abraham, I'm going to make this thing come true. And especially the three parts of that promise, the land, descendants, and blessings, and all that that comes through. So some are unconditional, but then there are some conditional promises. In Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, Moses is preaching the five sermons, and they're about to go into the land, and he says, you go into the land, and if you obey, then I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will curse you. And then, when you obey, I will bring you back into the land. So there's condition on that. Now, does that change the sovereignty of God? We also know from Scripture that he will bring them back into the land. So what does that mean? If he will bring them back into the land, we know that's a certainty. But he also said you've got to do something in order to be brought back into the land. It means something's going to happen, right? It means that they will at some point in time obey. And you can see that even within condition, that there is still the sovereignty of God. All right, so some promises are conditional, some are unconditional. And that relates to your life as well. But then some promises, even physical ones, are not always fulfilled during your life. This is the catch. And this is the real gotcha, I think, for a lot of people. Because we say, well, God, I believe that I'm going to live by faith that you're going to do this thing, whatever it is. And we expect that God's going to do it. And he will. If he said he'll do it, he'll do it. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen even during your life. Even a physical thing may not happen during your life, and yet you're still expected to live by faith. Now, that doesn't make any sense. But it is the way God has worked it. It doesn't make any sense to me, but I'm not God, and so it's probably a good thing. Hebrews 11, by faith Sarah herself, and I want you to see, we're going to look through Hebrews 11, by the way, very quickly, hopefully. So if you've got your Bibles, you want to pull that out, because we're going to look at several of the verses in here. Some of them I don't have. By faith, Sarah, even herself, also received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Oh, and look at that. Now what you're going to see in each one of these mentions, and by the way, it's Hebrews 11, you know, if you want to find about faith, this is where you go, obviously, because he gives... I don't know how many examples, 13, 14, 15 examples, specific examples of faith, and every one of them he talks about a promise. Now, he doesn't necessarily spell out what that promise is, but he always mentions the promise in here in every one of these cases. But notice something else here. Also, that some of these things were not fulfilled during their lifetime. He'll make that point here. She judged him faithful who had promised. Notice the two aspects of faith there. She judged him faithful. That looks at the person who had promised, and that looks at, obviously, the promise. Therefore, from one man, as him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, if you're reading along in the New King James Version, you'll see a big chapter division, a big paragraph division, rather, and you'll see, even in my Bible, even has a new title for the next section. They really messed up on that one, all right? Take out that title, take out the paragraph division. In fact, I recommend you cut that part of your, tear your Bible out, that page out of your Bible, cut out the little space in there, and then tape it back together so it's right next to it, because that's where it belongs. You might not have to do that, but anyhow, note that this is a bad place for a division. It's not supposed to be there. These all died in faith. Who all died in faith? This multitude. Not having received the promises, which promises? Well, what were the promises that God promised to his descendants? Ultimately, land, descendants, and blessings. Now, these all died. They already had a lot of the descendants. But we're talking about people that died, and he's going to go on to talk about them. A lot of them died without ever having received the land. Did that make God less faithful? See, a whole generation and generation and generations of generations went by, and they never received the promises that God had promised them. They never received what it was that God said he was going to do. But it doesn't change the faithfulness of God, because he works on the eternal plan and not our time scale. And so these all died not having received the promises. That means not having received what God had promised to them. And it's not that they didn't receive promises, but they didn't receive what it is, the fulfillment of those things. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them nonetheless, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims of the earth. Now, that's you and I as well. And that's what Hebrews talks about. He goes on to say, faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's the substance of things hoped for. Or backwards. And we don't necessarily have that thing already, but we have to look forward to it anyhow. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And that was just mentioned already this morning by Trey. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And notice what he's saying here. They had an opportunity to return. And, you know, in fact, they did at points in time decide, we do want to go back. Remember? They come out into the wilderness and they're grumbling and they're complaining and they say, oh, we had it better in Egypt back there. At least we had food and water. We want to go back. And then God would get angry, but he'd provide water for them and food for them and all that kind of stuff. Now, if they had really set their mind on that country from which they had come, they could have gone back to that country. But at some point in time, they set their mind on the better country. And you know, we have to do the same thing as well. And you know, that relates back to the parable of the seed, doesn't it? He says, what is that third degree right there? You go around the corner and you get to the top of that thing, and what happens? The seed falls, and it begins to grow in your life, and you begin to live by, and then what happens? Choked out by the cares of the world. And that can happen to us here. So that's, if your focus is on this country, the country that you're living in and living for the country and your house and your goods and all the stuff, well, that's going to happen to you as well. And you're not going to set your mind on the better country, the heavenly country, and that thing which God has prepared for you. And so you're not going to be living in faith if that happens. And so that's the key here, is we need to look for that future event, that thing which we have not yet received, because sometimes God's promises are not even fulfilled during our lifetime. But faith nonetheless says, despite the fact that I may not receive it in my lifetime, it says, I believe God will. And true biblical faith leads a person to act, to function, to perform, to proceed, to live in light of and on that belief. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road, because if you say, yeah, I believe this, and then you live your life over here, Does it really mean that you believe that? I want you to think about specific circumstance or specific example of that. See, I believe that God will provide for my needs. And so I really believe that. And then when it looks like God's not going to provide for your needs, you go out and do something contrary to that. Does that mean that you really believe God's going to provide for your needs? No, you don't believe it. You really don't. Or you say, I believe that God, I know that God doesn't want me to do this, whatever it is. And I believe that God doesn't want me to do that. And I believe that God is able, and He has said that He's given me a new life. And He has given me a new man. And so I have the Holy Spirit. I believe I have the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Holy Spirit can transform my life. And I believe that I no longer have to do these things that I used to do. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I wish I did, I don't, I do and I don't, and all that kind of stuff. I believe that God has transformed me. And then I go back and I do this thing over here. Well, what does that say about your faith? It says you gave up on their faith for that moment, and you decided instead you were going to live not by that faith. And so faith comes into being on a regular basis, in every aspect of our life. And a person who really believes will act and function and perform and proceed in the light of that faith. Now, going on to Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, this is really acting on your faith. I had someone ask me when I was up in Pennsylvania, and I was at this secular college taking some of my general ed courses, and the professor says, okay, all right, God tells you to kill your son. I didn't have a son at this time. I had a daughter. Probably didn't have a daughter yet either. I didn't have any kids, so it was a hypothetical question. And so she says, if you have a child and God asks you to kill him, are you going to obey? Oh, boy. That's a loaded question, isn't it? And what would your answer be? God tells you to kill your child. Are you going to obey? You probably don't want to answer that one because there might be someone here who works for Child Protective Services. I don't know. That's hard. And so what I said was, well, if God really spoke to me and told me in the way that God spoke to Abraham to kill my child, then yeah, I probably would. Actually, I said I probably wouldn't do it. I'd probably chicken out. But I would actually seek to do that. But I said, also keep in mind that I would also have to believe that God was going to raise up that child from the dead, because God had promised that this was the one, and yet this one's going to be the one who other children are going to come, and so the only way that God's going to somehow provide for this child to come back from the dead, and so but that's still a hard one. And yet Abraham did. He set out to do this thing, and he concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. And so God was able to provide, and obviously he didn't have to go through with it and all that. And I was thinking, ooh, man, I'm hoping as I go down this hypothetical road of killing my own child that God's going to provide some kind of a ram or some this problem. And I was actually hoping that God would provide some kind of something to happen so I didn't have to answer that question even, but I did. So anyhow, Hebrews 11:17, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. But notice when Isaac did this blessing, did Isaac receive anything from it? Now, What kind of faith does it take to bless Jacob and Esau? What does it mean that he did that by faith? Think about it. He's saying, Jacob, you're going to get this. Esau, you're going to get this. What's the faith come from? Well, God has promised me something, He promised Abraham something, and when I bless you, I'm expecting that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. Now, did God do that in Isaac's life? No, because he did somewhat, actually, in reality. But Isaac didn't think he was going to. Isaac thought he was about to die. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, now, Jacob didn't get this during his life. He blessed each of his sons and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. He did something out of faith that he never received himself, and yet it still was received. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure. So I kind of listed it out this way. I went through each one of these names, and I made a kind of a catalog of what happened here. You got the person, Abraham. What was his promise? Was son or sons? And what was his action? He offered up Isaac. Did Abraham receive what it was God promised him? Well, not exactly at that time. I mean, he's setting out to kill his son, thinking, well, by faith God's going to raise him up from the dead. Well, he didn't do what God expected him to do in the same way. And that's part of faith as well. Sometimes we say, well, I don't know how God's going to provide. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. I don't know how he's going to provide, but maybe he's going to do it this way. And so you go out and say, okay, I got the stake and I'm going to kill my son because God's going to raise him up from the dead. Well, that's not the way God provided. He did it in a different way. And yet, nonetheless, it doesn't change God and who he is and the kind of promise that he's able to fulfill. God does things oftentimes, most often, differently than we expect. Isaac. Isaac, what was his action? He blessed Jacob and Esau. Did that thing happen? Not during his lifetime, really. I mean, partially it did. But really, the fulfillment of that came later. Jacob, same thing, came later. Joseph. He gave the instructions for his bones. Did Joseph see that come to happen in his life? Well, usually you say, I want you to take my bones somewhere, and that's usually not good to happen during your life. And so, no, that didn't happen during his life. Moses' parents, we don't have time to read this. But in the story in Hebrews 11, talks about how the parents, by faith, they put Moses into the river. But it doesn't really tell us what the promise is. In fact, it just says that they saw he was a beautiful child, and so they hit him. Well, what was the promise there? I don't know. By faith, it says Moses, he would have some kind of a reward. It doesn't really state what it is. And so he refused to be called Pharaoh's. Pharaoh's daughter, really, is what it says. In other words, he refused to say, yeah, I'm going to take up the goods of the Pharaoh's house and all that kind of stuff. And so he says, no, I'm going to do what God wants me to do over here because of some reward. We aren't told exactly how God told him what that reward was going to be. In fact, we don't really get an indication that he told him that at all until later. And yet somehow there's a promise that was issued there. Again, Moses later, he forsook Egypt. He's, in this case, was there a specific promise? No indication of it. And yet, somehow Moses had whatever God instilled in Moses, the personage of who he is. And here's where the difficulty comes with this, with my definition. This is the faultiness of my definition of faith. I'm going to just tell you right now, it's got problems. But I can't come up with a better one, so maybe you can. So I say, look, faith has both the person and the promise. And in Scripture I see, and even in Hebrews here, it talks about the promise. But I can't figure out the promise of this one. And so sometimes the promise is not specific. Sometimes it's inferred. We gave the illustration of the chair. And what's the promise that the chair has for you when you sit in it? That it's going to hold you up, right? Now, has the chair ever actually told you it's going to hold you up? My chairs don't speak to me. Your chairs might, I don't know. But yet, nonetheless, I expect that chair to do that thing because that's what it was designed to do. Some of the promises of God are the same way. They're inferred. They're based on His nature, His character, His personage. He is a God who loves us. Some of them are indirect promises. He has said, I've promised to provide all your needs, your food, your shelter, and your clothing. Those are the three things he has promised to provide. And so I lose my job, and I don't know how I'm gonna be provided for. I can't see how it's gonna happen. There's no way that it's gonna happen. I'm gonna have to do something desperate and wrong or whatever to provide for my family. No, God says he will provide. Now, he may not provide your cell phone. He may not provide your eating out at the restaurant. He may not provide the extra things that you want. But he said he will provide your clothing and your housing and your clothing, shelter, and food. And so sometimes those promises are more indirect than they are direct. I don't know how he's going to do it. And sometimes they look more, even more indirectly than that. They look at just the person of who he is. He's a God of love. He's a God of care. He's a God of sovereignty and perfection and holiness and all of that. And all on down the list, and you see that there's most of these promises were very specific, and some of them were much more indirect and much more difficult to label. And yet, in each one of these cases, there was an action that came about as a result of faith. It's not just nebulous. It's not just, yeah, I believe, and then nothing happens. It's an action that is resultant from it. So going on then, at the bottom of this passage, he says, "And all these, looking back, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise," i.e., they didn't receive what was promised, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Or, that's the negative way of stating it, or positively stating it, they would be made perfect together with us. The fullness of God's promise, they didn't receive down there. Now, some of them got some of the stuff that God promised, but in the end, God was waiting for us. Now, that's a long time to wait, isn't it? I mean, some of these guys, all these guys were, you know, 2,500, 3,500 years ago. Long time ago. I would, you know, after 3,500 years, I'd begin to give up on God. God, you're not really going to give me that thing. And yet he says, you know what? He was really waiting for us to perfect them. Now, I don't understand the fullness of that. But nonetheless, sometimes we see that we have to wait for God's promises to be fulfilled in our lives. But it brings about an action in each case. Obeying by faith is, in some cases, faith is just literally obeying. This is a practical ramification of that. The Bible says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." And so I say, today I'm going to live by faith. How am I going to do that? It's going to be an action. There's going to be something that comes about me living by faith. An action or an attitude or some way that's going to transform my life. How do I do that? Well, he said, "Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." Does that mean I am dead to sin? No, I still got sin that happens. But reckon yourselves. Think yourselves. Put your mind on yourselves. Make yourselves think as if you were dead to sin and live in light of that thing. And he expects us not to sin as a result of that. That is a simple way of living by faith. Now look, in 1 John he says, "I've written these things that you may continue to believe." And so there exists a possibility of no longer believing. If that's the case, he says, "I've written these things to continue to believe, therefore there must be a way for you to stop believing." So if you stop believing, there are three possibilities to this. One is you've lost your salvation. We obviously don't believe that. Number two, maybe it just means you didn't really have it. You never really believed, you just kind of believed. Well, that's not it either. So there must be something else. And that's what we're looking at. In Hebrews chapter 6, there was this difficult passage. It says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of the God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." And those are harsh words. But what are we going to do with that? He says, now, some people can take this passage and they say, "Well, this is not really a believer. I can't do that with the passage. It says, enlightened, tasted, become, tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come. I can't see this as a non-believer." So then you're left with two possibilities. This is either a believer who has lost their salvation or something else. And so we got to figure out what that something else is. And he goes on and talks about the thorns and the briars and being rejected and being burned. Boy, that sounds like they're going to hell to me. Well, maybe not. We'll see that in a second. Another terrible passage in Hebrews 10. We don't have time to look at that. Last week we looked at Romans chapter 8. Remember the adoption? You got the check? Where's Molly? There you are. I noticed you left your big check here.
No, it was stolen
from me. I'm sorry. Yeah. You didn't really value that big check, and I'm kind of disappointed. As a matter of fact, my wife came up and cleaned the church yesterday with my dad, and she threw away the big check. And so, you know, but I have this one still, the medium-sized check. And this is like the down payment. That's the Holy Spirit. Well, not really. It's a dollar. But it's like the small check before you get the big one. And he is going to come through. He's going to adopt you. It's guaranteed. You are absolutely going to receive that thing. And even though Molly squandered hers. It's okay, Molly. Everything's going to be all right. And we also looked at Ephesians very quickly. I'm sorry, I got those backwards. But the adoption, we talked about how I'm going to adopt John, and he will be adopted, he will be transformed and all that. And then Ephesians, we looked at the check. That was the earnest, the down payment, and all that. And then there's also this passage, which very quickly I'm going to cover, in John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, 3 points I want to make from this very quickly. One, he says, I have given them eternal life. I didn't give them temporary eternal life. I didn't give them a good life. I've given them eternal life. This is eternal. And while eternal life has more than just the ramifications of longevity, it certainly includes that. And he says, I've given it to them, and they shall never perish. So I've given them eternal life, but they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And so I'm thinking the God who created this world. And remember, Jesus is actually the one who did the creating. The Father used him to create the world. I'm thinking that he's probably got a hand strong enough to hold on to you. And so when he says that, he probably means it. Now, here's the problem. People come to the city, well, yeah, that's true. No one else can snatch me out of my Father's hand, but I could snatch myself out. I could wiggle myself out. And I could say, Lord, I don't want you to hold on to me anymore, and surely he's not going to do that. And so they say, well, yeah, no one else is going to get me out, but I can get myself out. Well, he says, they shall never perish. And I think I'm a part of anyone as well. No one's going to be able to snatch them out of his hand. And here's the thing. Maybe you could make that conclusion if the Father himself were holding on to you. Not because the Father is weak, but because it goes beyond just the Father holding on to you. The Father has given us, me, to Christ, to Jesus. I'm a gift, if you will. Now, maybe if Jesus wants to give me eternal life and take it away later, okay, that doesn't seem like the character of him, but let's go for that for just a second. But if you're going to make that assumption that we're going to lose that gift, it also means that the gift that God the Father gave to the Son is also going to be lost. And my guess is that the Father has done that in such a way that the Son will not lose his gift. He will not lose that which he has been given. And we have been given to the Son from the Father. And no one, not even myself, is able to snatch them out. I'm saying this all backwards, I'm sorry. But the Son is given to the Father. No one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's got a hold of us. Now, I won't take the time to go through this because I'm out of time. And I'll do this next week. But there are many verses in the book of Hebrews itself, which is where these difficult passages are found, that actually give us assurance of the salvation. And we'll look at those next week. But I do want to conclude on this. I want to talk about this passage very quickly in Hebrews 6 because I don't want to leave you with this one anymore, any longer. I'll give you a little bit of a solution to this passage. In Hebrews 6, where it's so difficult to deal with, there's a very important word that we need to see here. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and let me take off the bottom part of that. Literally, it says, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, crucifying again. The word since really isn't there. The word since is a participle. I'm sorry, the word since isn't there. The word crucify is a participle. It's really crucifying. Now, when you translate a participle, an ing word like that, you can translate it after, while, or because. Now, I'm not sure why the translator felt like they needed to translate it since or because. Look at if you translate it this way. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, while they crucify for themselves the Son of God. And if that's the case, then notice what he's saying. While I'm sitting there crucifying the Son of God, he's not going to bring me back over here. And if you think about it in your own lives, God will sometimes hammer me. Sometimes he's harsh on me. Sometimes he spanks me pretty hard. But you know what God has never done? He's never taken a chain, a manacle, and put it around my wrist and yanked me over here and made me come. Now, he may spank me to the point where I say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go that way. I think that's a better way to go. I think you're probably right. He may do that, but he's never going to grab me and yank me and make me come back to where he wants me to be. I think that's what he's saying here in this passage. That doesn't mean that when I get over here and I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm crucifying the Son of God and putting him to an open shame, I am openly, willingly, and intentionally sinning. That doesn't mean that I've lost my salvation. But what that means is that while I'm over here, it's impossible for me to be brought over here until I come to the point in my own life where I say, okay, Lord, I acquiesce. You are the better way. I will get back in line with the way you want me to live. This is not talking about loss of salvation here. This is talking about, instead, things that accompany salvation. This is a little bit further on down the passage. So, well, in between these things where you're talking about the impossible to renew them and the burning of the thorns and imitate those who inherit the promise, is that this is the thing. These are things that accompany salvation. These are things that go along with salvation. It's not just salvation we're talking about. It's the other stuff too. And I think what he's getting at here is this. While you're over here, you're missing out on all the other things that go along with salvation. There's a lot that goes with it. Benefits and incentives and bonuses and all that kind of stuff beyond just being saved. And you're missing out on that. And he's not going to tear you over here. He's not going to make you come over here. That's something that we have to set our minds on, the things above, where it's impossible to please him without faith. And that's the point we have to get to on a daily basis. We find ourselves here. We have to say, I will live by faith, trust him, and do the thing that's right, despite the fact that it may seem easier to be over there at the moment. All right, I've managed to run out of time again this week. I apologize, and next week we'll get back and hopefully wrap up this portion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. I thank you for who you are, for your sovereignty, your holiness. You have us. You hold on to us, and you're not going to let us go. You let us sin, and you let us. You give us the freedom to miss out on what it is that you want for us. But that's also part of your grace and your mercy and the love that you give us. You give us the choice to serve you. Lord, I pray that we would make that choice, that we would yield ourselves and our desires and those fleshly desires that so easily divert us from your will. Help us to look for ways to purposefully set our minds on you, to recognize you for who you are, your holiness, and where you want us to be. And give us the wisdom to do that, and the and the foresight to plan that. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.